1, verse 1 up to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning and apply it to our lives. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that we need to hear from you. We need your word. And yet our minds are sometimes dull and our hearts are sometimes hard, and we need your spirit to open our minds and our hearts and to instruct us and to move us to apply these things. Father, if there are any here today who are drifting, call us back. Fill us with joy and with fervor for your glory. Help us to know you afresh through your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. I understand that there's a store here in town. In fact, there are several franchises of it throughout the Lower Mainland. The store is called Please Mum. Now, I'm not sure what they sell. I don't know if it's clothing or toys, but it seems pretty obvious. I see some of the mums laughing. It seems pretty obvious that it caters to children. Most parents are familiar with the expression, "Please, Mom," or "Please, Dad," when a child just has to have the latest toy or game or fashion accessory or piece of sports equipment. Yet how many parents know the experience of breaking down, giving in, buying a toy or a game for their child, following months of impassioned pleas and countless rehearsals of all the wonders and merits of the item, only to find a few weeks later, sometimes a few days later, that the toy or item now sits neglected on the floor of the closet, drawing no interest at all from the previously enthusiastic child. Any of you parents know that experience? Of course, it's not only children who fall prey to the real or imagined charms of some new toy, only to lose interest soon afterwards. No doubt many of us here have things tucked away in the basement that we wonder why we ever bought. One of our projects this summer was to go through our closet. It's now much tidier. But amazing the things you find. How easily we're caught up by the advertising and the pictures and the enthusiastic description and the special sales. How easily we develop a new passion only to discover that it is short-lived and we wondered what we really saw in it in the first place. But soon we found something else and away we go again. Right? We live in a consumer age. We are all under that temptation. Now that kind of quickly found, quickly lost interest does no real harm in most cases except to our wallets. We may develop interest in any number of new areas and drop them just as quickly with no real danger. But the Word of God does remind us that there is one area of life where a loss of interest can have disastrous results. That is the area of the eternal, the realm of the spiritual. The Bible speaks about this part of life with utmost seriousness. It must not be something that we pick up as a hobby, a quick flash of interest, and then we let it drop. Spirituality, religion, relationship to God, call it what you will, we ignore it at our own peril. We allow ourselves to become indifferent to it at great cost. I'm sure we all know this. We all agree with the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his life? But if we're honest, I expect many of us would have to admit that there are times, sometimes those times are extended, when we find ourselves dry and unenthusiastic toward God, uncaring about spiritual realities, indifferent toward the Bible and prayer and the gospel and church. Or we may continue to live a Christian life outwardly, but inwardly we find ourselves losing interest. We go through the motions, but there's no real heart. Have you ever felt like that? Perhaps some of you feel that way today. Like you just can't stoke up the fires anymore, like the flame is just about out. Well, the letter to the Hebrews has some good news on this front. It was written to people who were tempted to turn away from Christ, who were tempted by something else. In their case, it was Judaism and avoiding persecution. But spiritual indifference for any reason is still deadly. And our text would teach us this morning, as believers in Jesus, we can overcome spiritual indifference by deliberately focusing on the majesty of our Savior. In other words, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. As I believe it was Thomas Chalmers or somebody, one of those old dead guys who were really close to God, who wrote. In other words, we need to catch a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our Savior and fall in love with Him afresh so that He pushes out those other things that distract us and draw us away from Him. And so as we begin a new church year, and I always take the beginning of September as the new year. I know it's not on the calendar, but it really is in terms of life, unless you're in the public school system today in which they're still on hold. But it is the beginning of a new church year, isn't it? And so as we begin, I invite each of us to do a spiritual self-checkup this morning, to take a spiritual inventory, that we might all be sure that we have the right foundation and the right focus and the right priorities as we prepare ourselves for what lies ahead in these uncertain days in which we live. My desire is that this coming year would be a great year from God's perspective for Renfrew Baptist Church. For each of us, that we would become increasingly fervent in our love for the Lord Jesus. And if we are finding ourselves drifting, I pray that this text this morning will provide an antidote for us. So let's look at it. We'll begin actually with chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We all face the danger of growing cold to the things of God. We must never think that that is something that is we are immune to, that can't happen to us. Hebrews was written to Jewish believers tempted to give up the faith. And the author's method of dealing with this danger was to point them to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so his first argument, as we go through what is a long epistle, which may well have been a transcribed sermon. The book of Hebrews is more like a sermon than any other book in the New Testament. And so it may well have been a sermon transcribed, but it was sent as a letter. And there are many arguments in this letter to show the superiority of Christ. But the first one is laid out in chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. And as I said, this is really a unit in this letter. And the application he gives us in these first four verses of chapter 2, which reveals the purpose of this section and points to the overall purpose of the letter, which is helping believers stay true to the faith. We all face the danger of growing cold to the things of God. Spiritual drifting is a real danger for every Christian. We see that in these four verses here. We will drift away if we are not motivated to pay attention to the things revealed by God in the gospel. Now, I want to say something right at the beginning here. Those of you who know me know that I am, if you want to use a nickname, I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe that a child of God who's truly born again of the Spirit of God can ever turn away from God ultimately. But the proof that we have been born again by the Spirit of God, according to Scripture, is that we persevere to the end. And the warnings in Scripture are real, and we need to take them seriously. So if you are born again of the Spirit of God, you will take these seriously. And if you don't take them seriously, that is a big red flag that says danger. You may be assuming something that's not true. So while I believe in the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, whichever perspective you choose to look at it from, I also believe that many who think they are saved will discover, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, that on the last day he will say to them, I never knew you. And so we are always to make our calling and election sure. We will drift away if we are not motivated to pay attention to the things revealed by God in the gospel. If we find that we are experiencing coldness or indifference or lack of enthusiasm, these are warning symptoms that we need to pay attention to. They amount to a neglect of or a deliberate ignoring of the salvation that God has provided. And although we once heard and welcomed it, at least that's the thing that he's talking about for these people, and it could apply to us, it was declared by the Lord, it was attested by those who heard him, we have to guard against growing cold. An illustration for you. Thankfully, I don't have this experience these days, but I can remember when my kids played hockey, and my son in particular, we used to have hockey practice at 6:15 in the morning. And I used to help sort of informally coach the team. And it seemed like every week, fewer and fewer of the players showed up on time. At the beginning, we started with great enthusiasm, but that gradually wears off. And people will only continue to get up and go to a cold ice rink at 6 o'clock in the morning, which means getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, if the love of the game overcomes the love of a warm bed. So that's an illustration. But the application is simply this. Do we still have our first love for the Lord? We all know what it's like to be around somebody who's just become a believer, just gotten baptized, and they're telling their friends about the Lord Jesus, and they're just excited about him. And I sometimes wish we could bottle that and give it to the rest of us to drink on a regular basis. We need to maintain our love for the Lord, our enthusiasm for Him. We need to be excited about who He is and excited about what He's doing in our lives and excited about what He has in store for us in eternity. Do we delight in Him? Do we delight in His Word? Do we find ourselves singing His praises throughout the day? Do we look forward throughout the week to meeting with others to worship Him on the Lord's Day? We need to be people who worship Him individually, but we need to delight in being with others who worship Him so that we worship Him corporately. So these are some warning signs if we find ourselves growing cold to these things. Moreover, we see in our passage that spiritual drifting, if left unchecked, could lead to shipwreck. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The just punishment was there for those in the past who refused to submit to God's revelation. Verse 2 talks about the message declared by angels, and that seems to refer to the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai, which seems to have involved angels. And the author, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, some people think it was the Apostle Paul. I personally don't think so, but we don't know for sure. Maybe it was Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was well accomplished in Greek. And the Greek in this book is really high-level Greek. But we don't know who it was. But the author was a man with a burden. And so he writes to these people because he's concerned about them. How can we escape if we neglect this great salvation that God has provided through one who is greater than all the angels, His own Son? Now, it's not inevitable that we perish because the Bible gives us these warnings because course correction is possible. But probably most of us here know someone who seemed to start well in the Christian faith, who seemed to be a real Christian, but eventually turned away. One purpose of us meeting together is to encourage each other to persevere. We read that throughout this book. We read it especially in chapter 10 and verse 25. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, but provoke one another to love and good works. It's a good kind of provocation. So we meet together because we need that encouragement of saying, declaring our praise and looking around and hearing others who believe the same thing, who are declaring it publicly, that strengthens us. We must not stick our heads in the sand and pretend there's no danger. You go to the airport. Since 9/11, people willingly submit to stringent security measures for their own safety. They want to avoid terrorist attacks. Surely as Bible-believing Christians, we ought to be thankful for every security measure in Scripture, including the warnings given to us for our own good, warnings that are from Genesis to Revelation. So there is a danger of growing cold, and I want all of us to take that seriously this morning. Secondly, indifference to the things of God can develop when we put our trust in sources of revelation other than God. How do we grow cold? That's an important question, isn't it? If we're going to be aware of the danger and avoid it, we need to understand how we might grow cold. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Christ is superior to angels. Now, this letter is written to Hebrew Christians. We're not sure if they were in Palestine or in Rome. Some scholars think one, some think the other, but it's clear that they were under immense pressure and budding persecution, or maybe a lot of persecution, although they hadn't yet shed their blood. We think, well, like that's a pretty important issue, isn't it? But the New Testament treats that like that's part and parcel of the Christian life. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and that's all they can do. It's not really an ultimate issue. It's not that big of a deal. All they can do is kill you. Now, the world would say, well, wait a sec, that's pretty ultimate. But it's not for us, because we have eternal life, and we need to see things from an eternal perspective. But these people had not yet shed their blood, but they were clearly looking back with longing to the old Jewish way of life, and especially the Jewish religion. Hebrews is a letter, but as I mentioned, the form and content of this letter is really that of a sermon. And so the author plunges in immediately with doctrine and exhortation because he's concerned for the spiritual well-being of his recipients. And the letter makes clear their yearning for the Mosaic law and the high priesthood of Aaron, the tabernacle or the temple, and other institutions of Judaism. But the first one mentioned is angels. You ever read the book of Hebrews and you go, okay, I can understand the need to tell them that Christ is superior to Moses and he's superior to Aaron and he's superior to the temple and the sacrifices, but why angels? According to chapter 2, verse 2, this message was declared by, or literally through, angels, and that seems to refer to the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai, or given to Moses through angels. We see similar things in Acts 7:53. In the speech of Stephen, Galatians 3:19, Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, angels clearly played a role in God's first written revelation. The problem was, in a sect of first century Judaism, there was a belief in this sect that the Messiah would be subordinate to the archangel Michael. Very likely, these Hebrew Christians were influenced by and perhaps even tempted to join this Dead Sea sect. One of the sects that lived near the Dead Sea. Maybe the Essenes, I'm not sure. And so this letter starts by pointing to the superiority of Christ to angels. Okay, well, is there an application for us? How many of you here have been worried about whether Jesus is superior to angels lately? It's probably not something that's in the front of your mind. But I think there is an application here. We may not be likely to worship angels or to place them over Christ, but if we remember that angels did play a part in God's revelation and that they continue to serve God, as he says, they are sent by God to serve him in order to serve us, to help us. But we need to recognize the danger of becoming too fascinated with them, and really that can be expanded in principle to the danger of becoming fascinated with any kind of spiritual entity other than that which the Lord ordains. And that's a danger we all face, and perhaps more than ever these days with the influence of the New Age movement. See, this starts to become very practical. How many of you have heard of the contemplative prayer movement? Well, you may not have heard of it in that name, but it's around and it's permeating evangelical churches left, right, and center. Even the training that I just did with Crest, which I appreciated, was influenced by that. And so people are telling you things like, well, we need to meditate on Scripture and just meditate and hear God. And so they'll take something like Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And they start by going, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Be still, be. I'm thinking, be? Is that what God's word is telling me? Be? Be still, just be still. We see the context is God is saying, cease striving and know that I will accomplish my purposes in the earth. But if you just start taking words out of context and becoming a meditator, see, we are to meditate on Scripture, scriptural truth. But we can get focused in on things and open ourselves up to demonic influences without realizing it. That's just one example. There are so many different kinds of teachings out there today. And we need to be careful. We need to understand whether it's the New Age movement or whether it's some other movement. There's a website that I go to once in a while called The Inerrant Word because of the attacks on Scripture. Evangelicals are now saying the Bible has errors in it. But they're calling themselves evangelicals. Or, well, they won't maybe put it that bluntly. We've got the wrong view of precision and truth. Certainly when they wrote the Scriptures, they didn't mean it to be taken as carefully as we do. We're trying to make God say things he never meant to say. Go back 100 years. You can hear the same arguments with the liberals. I'm beginning to think I need to coin a new term called neoliberalism for some of my evangelical friends whom I'm concerned about. I believe these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but their influence is dangerous, and we need to be on guard, and we need to be careful we're not influencing people the wrong way as well. Jesus is superior to all spiritual entities and to all so-called sources of truth that don't acknowledge him and to all spiritual experiences that take place apart from him. So we look at verses 1 to 3, we'll develop this thought further. But for now, let's just recognize that like these first century Jewish Christians, you and I must be careful that we don't allow any supposed source of revelation or spiritual experience or wisdom to ever, ever take the place of Christ or even be added to him. Jesus is our treasure. He is our greatest authority. He is the touchstone by which we measure all things. Now, there are other teachings that may contain truth, but there's no new truth not found in God's word or not known generally. In other words, we are not dependent on other forms of spirituality as a source for our growth in grace and our knowledge of God. If we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything we need. It is not Christ plus something else. If we add to Christ, we fall into the danger of growing indifferent to the things of God. And we may find ourselves needing the warning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The greatest danger for some of us may be areas of involvement in life before we were saved. For others of us, it may be the fact that we hunger to know God more and we're not satisfied with taking the time and putting in the effort to seeking his face diligently in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with believers. We want some kind of shortcut and we're open to other things. And believe me, there's lots of them out there. So we need to be careful. We need to be on guard. And we need to examine ourselves for those symptoms of growing cold. And one of the ways we can grow cold is by seeking truth or experience or authority from something other than Christ revealed in the Scriptures. So thirdly, how do we make this real for us? How do we make it practical? How do we take something from this that will help us? Well, we overcome spiritual indifference by hearing God speak to us through the majesty of his Son. Verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the Son of God. What we learn from this passage is, first of all, that God is a speaking God. God is a communicating God. By nature, he reveals himself, and he communicates by speech to his creation, and especially to his people. The author says, in times past, God spoke to our fathers, the people of God, our spiritual ancestors. And of course, we have this great spiritual history that goes all the way back to Abraham, the people of God, and we are part of that by his grace. Great encouragement ought to be ours to know that our yearning to know God is more than matched by his desire to communicate himself to us. He longs that we would know him. We were created in his image. Our inborn desire to know him is a result of the way he created us, which means he wants us to live in fellowship with him. That was his purpose. That is what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden until they rebelled. That is the hunger of every human heart. It's a great quote. Unfortunately, I don't have it written down here, but And I can't remember. I think it was C.S. Lewis, but it might have been Philip Yancey. But I think Yancey was quoting Lewis. I'm not sure. But something to the effect that if there's a yearning in my heart for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, then it's likely I was created for another world. And we all have those yearnings. It is a yearning to know our Creator. The problem is, and the tragedy is, that we seek Him in all the wrong ways and we look in all the wrong places. That is what sin is. We rebel against Him as He has revealed Himself, and we try to create a God of our own imagination to worship. But we do this because by nature we are worshiping people. We've been made that way. We've been made to know God. And if there's a hunger in your heart and a dissatisfaction with life and an emptiness that comes sometimes and a yearning for something and you're not sure what it is, I can tell you what it is. It's to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is to know Him and fellowship with Him and walk with Him and worship Him. Some people think, well, heaven's going to be boring. We're just going to be worshiping God. Those are people who haven't worshiped Him here. There is nothing more fulfilling and joy-giving and stimulating than worshiping God. Our text teaches us that God's previous means of speaking were varied as to times and ways, but were through human mouthpieces known as prophets, and their prophecies were recorded as the Old Testament scriptures. His present means of speaking in these last days, and I would argue that you can make the case from Scripture that the last days began with the first coming of Christ and will continue to the second coming of Christ. In other words, we're living in the last days as they were, and we will be until Jesus returns. And God's present means of speaking in these last days is through His Son. So we have this contrast between God's two modes of speaking. He spoke to the forefathers, now He speaks to us. He spoke in the past, now He speaks in these last days, in the present. He spoke through prophets, now He speaks through a Son, His Son, the Son. As one writer says, His speaking in former times was partial, fragmentary, preparatory, and incomplete. But in Christ, He speaks fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. Yet in both cases, because there's a continuity as well as a discontinuity, in both cases it is God who speaks. And so that's the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though there are important differences. Think what a great privilege we have. I was reading in my devotions the other day about Solomon, the king, who at the end of his life turned away from God. And the writer says, even though God had appeared to him two times. You know, we read about Abraham or Solomon and we think, oh, God appeared to them. That's what I want. And we think, every day or at least every week. And yet, the writer says to Solomon or about Solomon, you know, it's amazing that he turned away from God who had appeared to him two times. In other words, one time would have been amazing and two times was just beyond conception. You know, you think you'd like to live back then? How many Israelites do you think had a personal vision of God? And if anyone did, do you think it was very regular? How often do you and I have the privilege of communing with God? We have the completed written revelation. We have the history and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come. They only looked forward to Him. They just saw shadows. We have the reality. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. We are immensely privileged that God speaks to us in His Son. But apart from the first century contemporaries of the Lord Jesus, when God speaks to us in His Son, He speaks by His written word. We don't get to see Him in the flesh. Most Christians have never seen Jesus in the flesh. Most, that's an understatement, isn't it? Augustine, I believe it was, who said, there are a few things, I think there were three, and I can only remember two of them, that he really wishes. One was to have heard the Apostle Paul preach, but the first was to have seen Jesus in the flesh. One day we will. Are you looking forward to that day? But you see, God still speaks to us in His Son. We have His Son revealed in the Scriptures. What do we know about Christ apart from our Bibles? Tell me how much you know about Jesus apart from your Bible. Not a lot. Is it anything? The reason I ask this question is, I was just reading a discussion about, and it fits, a young woman who had turned away from the faith. And a pastor wrote to her and said, you know, we need to focus our faith on an event, not on a book. And at first glance, that sounds quite reasonable. The event is the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But the writer of the commentary said, wait a sec. We need to focus on the event of Jesus through the book, because you don't know about the event of Jesus apart from the book. And to play one against the other is foolish and wrong and hurtful. It hurts people. We need to understand that we know Him and we commune with Him as He reveals Himself by His Spirit through the book. The Lord Jesus had a high view of Scripture. If you want Jesus and you say, Jesus is the most important person to me, and He is, then we ought to have the same view of Scripture He had. He said, Scripture cannot be broken, when He was speaking to His enemies. He said, your word is truth, when He was speaking to His Father. When He was speaking to His disciples, He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And He also said to them, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then finally, He says to all of us, as He said to people who were persecuting Him, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. So don't ever let anyone ever tell you, which is what this issue was that I was reading about, that it is more important to have Jesus than to have the Bible. Because the only thing that matters, well, and then they might go on to say, the only thing that matters is knowing and loving Jesus. But really, the only thing that matters is knowing and loving Jesus by knowing Him through the Bible, illuminated by the Spirit of God. God speaks to us in these last days in His Son, and He does so by speaking through His written word. Now, I believe that we commune with Him in prayer. But if your prayers are not fueled by the Word of God, you open yourself up to deception. He's given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand the Word and know the Son. Do we appreciate that privilege? As we start a new church year, what does the Word of God mean to you and me? Are we people of the book? Will we become increasingly people of the book and people who treasure Christ as we find Him revealed in the book in this coming year? Well, how does God speak to us through His Son? In verses 2 and 3, we have a brief survey. It really tells us that God speaks to us through who Christ is and through what He has done. Jesus declared elsewhere, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father, and My Father is working until now, and I am working. God speaks to us in giving us a Savior who is for us all we need Him to be at our deepest point of need. So who is He? Well, we read that He is the heir of all things in verse 2. In other words, our Jesus, the one we worship, the one we've remembered at the table today, is the owner of everything. Do we get intimidated by the world, by the arrogance, and the pride and the aggressiveness of the world. God appointed his son heir of everything. And by virtue of his obedience as mediator between God and man, Christ has been given a people. His father gave him a people. That's us. We are his inheritance. But all the universe is given to him along with us. It's amazing. And so we read in Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of God's will is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we, as Romans 1, verse 6, are people who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He speaks to us in our rootlessness, in our need for belonging, in our need for security, and he says, I own all things and I own you. You are my people. You are precious to me. I am your Lord. I am your King. I am your owner. Don't be afraid of anybody in this world. Moreover, because he's been an appointed heir by God, in him, guess what? We are heirs also. And Paul can say elsewhere that all things are ours. We will inherit the earth. God will remake this earth. And we will be there with Jesus, and it will be ours. He's not only the heir of all things, he's the creator of all things, through whom he created the world, we read. Second part of verse 2. The Son was the Father's instrument in creating. Jesus of Nazareth, that little town that people could say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Just the one who made the entire universe. He is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. And when we fear that things are out of control, when we feel that life is a random, chaotic, meaningless mess, yes, you can feel that, even as a Christian. But when we feel that, Jesus speaks peace to us because he created everything and he created us and he is carrying out his purposes and nothing can thwart them. He is the creator. Of course, creation is one aspect of his finished work, but the other aspect is redemption. And so we read, after making purification for sins, and so we know that he finished this work, because he sat down afterwards. He sat down to indicate he was done. But where did he sit? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But he was making purification for sins. And that work is completed. And if it's finished, if it's completed, then there is no room, as one author said, for self-cleansing or self-justification on the part of man. If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. We need to live in light of that. We need to know that we are forgiven and washed clean and no charge against us can stick. You heard the expression about this or that politician and they say, well, no, he's kind of like Teflon. Nothing sticks to him. That's the Christian. Nothing sticks to us. Who's accusing us? The devil. But nothing sticks because we are clean. We are righteous in God's sight. Past, present, and future. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. And therefore, peace is our possession because grace is our standing if our trust is in Christ alone. So we should rejoice. Our purification is complete. These are the kinds of things we need to focus on if we find ourselves growing cold and as we go into a new year. God speaks to us, and he speaks to us through the majesty of his Son. He also speaks through us through the ongoing works of his Son. This same Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why do we worry about what people think? Why do we worry about the raging of the nations? The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of glory, watching over his people, interceding for us, and he's upholding every molecule. Well, I guess we can get even smaller than that now. Every quark, every neutron, every electron. There's probably smaller things than those. But he's upholding all of them. He's controlling all of them. He's keeping it together. As we read in Colossians, in him all things hold together. The laws of nature continue to function because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracles are possible because he controls all creation and he does what he wants to accomplish his purposes. We need fear nothing, for all things do his bidding. Moreover, his ongoing work includes his rule of the universe as well as his sustaining of it. He sat down at the place of highest authority, the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that points to the completion of redemption, but it points to so much more. We're told in verse 13, a quote from the Psalms, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see, he is making his enemies his footstool now. It's a wrong eschatology that says everything's going to get worse and worse and we're going to be defeated and one day Jesus will come back and then he'll win. He is getting the victory now. He's subduing his enemies now, and we need to live in light of that. Sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, God says to his son, and I will make your enemies a footstool. Sit there until I make them a footstool. And that means you and I can rest in the truth that God's kingdom will come and our work is not in vain. And then finally, God speaks to us through what Jesus is in himself. In verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now that's beyond our comprehension. But let's hold on to what we can grasp of this. He is one with God the Father in essence. He is the radiance of God's glory, as the NIV puts it. And the glory cannot be separated from the radiance any more than the sun can be separated from its rays. Our Lord Jesus is very God of very God. John writes, the Word was God. The author here writes in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, by the way, if you're talking to somebody who says Jesus isn't God, take them to this passage. Verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He is God. And yet, he is also the exact imprint of God's nature. He is, as Colossians says, the image of the invisible God. And as the image or representation or imprint of God the Father, he is distinct from the one whose image he is. So you see, we've got the doctrine of the Trinity here, at least hinted at. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 9, in light of verse 8, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. But in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God. So God is sitting on the throne, and his God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. So God is anointing God. Do we believe in two gods? No. The Son who is God represents the Father who is God, and the Son's representation of the Father is perfect, and therefore he is not less than the Father. He is equal with him. The Father is God, and the Son is equally God, and we know also from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God, and so we believe in the Trinity. There are three who are one. There's not three gods, there's one God, but three persons. Now this is a mystery. This is essential Christian belief, but it is a mystery. We can believe what is revealed even though we don't understand it all. And we can take the truth that our Lord has declared and we can rest in it. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the greatest privilege, as we bring this to a close, that you and I can have is that God has spoken to us in his Son and brought us into relationship with his Son that we might know him and worship him and enjoy him forever. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is the truth. He is the true image of God. If you don't know him today, if you're here today exploring the Christian faith, again, we're so glad you're here. We want you to recognize that as long as it is still called today, His invitation remains for you to lay down your arms, to give up your hostility, to surrender your autonomy, to confess your sins, and to come to Him for rest and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. But if you are a believer, if you do know Him, but if you find that at times, and maybe today, you've become indifferent to the things of God and cold to the realities of the Spirit, then please know that the only antidote is to seek an audience with God's Son. Wherever you're at today, whatever your spiritual condition, know that Jesus is Lord and that He invites you to kindle and rekindle your spiritual zeal in Him and in all that He is for you. So as we start a new year, let us make knowing Christ and seeking Him and honoring Him the priority and the focus of our lives for the next year, for the next 10 years, for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. May God bless us with great joy, and may He bring glory to Himself as we do, as we seek Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for all of it. We thank You for this way of salvation. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for who You are and who He is. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the salvation we enjoy. And Lord, if we're struggling with coldness, or perhaps some here who don't know You yet, may we see that in Christ is all we need to satisfy our souls. And may we make pursuing Him our first priority. And may You be glorified as we are satisfied. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.